tape. All right. Well, welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study, January 2nd, 2020. And just to ruin everything for you, this is not the beginning of a new decade. I'm sorry. I mean, think about it. When you start counting, you start with one, not zero. Next year begins the new decade. Sorry. Not sorry. I'm not sorry. So anyway, so we're in Isaiah chapter 63 tonight, and we're, buckle your seatbelts, we're going to go through chapter 63 and 64 in one night. Unprecedented, Rabbi Glenn. But they really flow together, and you know me, I'm not about where the chapter divisions or verse divisions are as much what are the literary and thought units. It's more important to see the units so that you get the flow, because when you get that, you're going to get the context. And I'm going to show you an example here, and some of you will already know it, of people taking scripture out of context. Like, no, that never happens, right? Never happens. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we will dive in. Lord God, thank you for this new year, same decade, and you are still and always on your throne. We thank you that still and always, no one can explain away that empty tomb just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And we thank you, Lord God, that even though we don't know what this year will hold, but no doubt for many of us, it will hold sometimes incredible things, sometimes sad, even tragic things, sometimes just things we would never have imagined. But we know that you're with us, and you promised to be with us. Messiah Yeshua said that he would be with us to the end of the age. And even though it seems like that time is coming, we know that Yeshua is still with us. So we thank you for that confidence, and I pray that this first Bible study in 2020 would be blessed by your Spirit. Help me to teach, help us all to sit at your feet and to delight in your word, in Yeshua's name. All right. In order to get the most out of chapters 63 and 64, I think it's a good idea for us to go back and read one or two passages, namely chapter 59, verses 15 through 17. Figures, I left my reading glasses in the office. Everything now is like... You know the feeling. Yeah, but it's locked. Oh, wait a minute. Here. Want to go get them for me, Pete?
You got it.
Thank you, sir. All right. I'll just stand a little further back. Yes. I used to crack jokes about people with bifocals. Of course, I also used to crack jokes about guys who rode gold wings. What can I tell you? Chapter 59, verses 15 through 17, but we're actually going to look at the second half of verse 15, because I don't know who decided that verse 15 includes all of what it includes, but it's the second part of it. Now the Lord saw, this is again Isaiah 59, 15b, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And then, thank you, Pete, appreciate it. All right. And then take a little right turn to 61, chapter 61, look at verse 10. You'll see some similarity. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, or Yeshua. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I think that's messianic. But it's these verses about God looks, he sees there's nobody to intercede, nobody righteous. He's going to do it himself. Okay? So having looked at that, and there's other passages, I wanted to get to our chapter tonight, chapter 63. And the chapter opens with a question. So let's have a look. Who is this? Okay, that's going to be the question. Now we're going to try to figure this out. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, so it's not Isaiah. And it's not any man, because only God can save. But the question is it possible that this is more, even more specifically, God the Son, Messiah? I think it is. But it doesn't have to be. Let's see here. But at the end of verse 1, I think we have a definitive statement. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's got to be God. The question is it God the Son, or is it just God in general? But what is the reference to Edom about? Think about this for a minute. Edom is a reference to whom?
Esau.
And God gave Esau, even though the promise, the Abrahamic promise, continued through Jacob, nevertheless, God blessed Esau and his descendants to become a mighty nation in their own right. And geographically, if Israel is here and up in the north is the Galilee, down here is Judea, Jerusalem. Seir, Mount Seir, the region of Esau, would be down here, a little bit south and to the east, the mountains of Seir. And so why is this a reference? Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? What kind of relationship did Edom have with Israel? I'm not asking rhetorically. Good relationship? Not so good relationship? Hostile? At times, hostile. Never especially friendly, but at times hostile. And there is a sense, and the rabbis really go off in this direction more than I think is warranted. But there is a sense in which Esau represents the nations that are hostile to Israel, kind of standing as a representation, a metonymy, where in this case it's a metonymy where the part is given for the whole, like a spoke for the whole wheel or a room for the house, etc., or a house, meaning for the nation, you know, a metonymy of the part. And I think Esau here represents those who are hostile to Israel. I say the rabbis really go off on this because I remember sitting with an Orthodox Jewish guy at a restaurant in New Jersey talking about this one day. Actually, he was a rabbi. And he said that what I believe is Esau religion, Hebrew for Esau, that my believing in Jesus, Yeshua, was an Esav religion, foreign, hostile to the Jewish people. Whatever, you know, what do you say to that? It's like, I can only encourage you, brother, to read this for yourself. And if you do, if you read it in an unprejudiced way, you'll probably come to the same conclusion I did. That wasn't going to happen, at least not then and there. You always wonder, people you talk to 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the road, was there ever fruit born of that? But anyway, so I think here, Esau, Edom, called Edom, which, by the way, is why glowing colors from Bozrah, because Edom means red. Okay, so I think it's basically the idea is it's Messiah returning from battle is the idea. Messiah having vanquished Israel's enemies and returning victoriously. And look at it, marching in the greatness of his strength. It has the feel of a king returning from a successful campaign, a victorious campaign. It has that feel to it. It's a little foreign to us because unless somebody here was raised in England, we don't have a king. We don't know what it's like to watch a king at the head of his army, returning from a foreign battle with garlands and victory and captives being carried in cages, captives of war, usually the enemy captains, right? The highest ranking enemy officers. We're not used to that, but God is a king. And Isaiah is writing to people 2,700 years B.C. So here he is, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, and says it. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then look what happens. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And look at the answer. I have trodden the wine trough alone. And again, and from the peoples there was no man with me. That's why we were reading in chapter 59. God will accomplish salvation himself. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. We have gotten so accustomed to thinking of Yeshua as meek and mild and never says a cross word. And we've got this idea in our head that when all the armies of the world are arrayed against Israel, that Messiah comes and we just sort of sit there and go, all right, go Jesus. You know, and there's as though he speaks a word and poof, all the armies just vanish. No, there's going to be warring. There's going to be battle. Alexander and I were just talking about this. It's uncomfortable to hear this, but when the armies of the world come to try to annihilate Israel, the war isn't going to be over like that. There is going to be battle. Now, one of the interesting questions, and I don't want to, first of all, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, because it's one of those areas that we could go either way on this. But it's also a bit astride of things. And that is, when he comes back, and of course the prophets, you know, say, the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him, Zechariah. What is meant by all his holy ones? Holy ones as in the good angels, or holy ones as in the saints, which actually means holy ones? Or is it both? Be interesting to be fighting alongside angels. And then Alexander and I this morning were talking about this during our Bible time, and maybe it was the coffee, but I said, think about it. Not sure what the relationship time-wise is between Messiah's people being caught up in the air, right? What we call the rapture, and coming with him, if indeed it is us, the holy ones, coming with him on that day of battle. But think about it. Eternity is not operating on linear time. Okay, you get the sense of this when you read the Chronicles of Narnia. They go into the wardrobe, and as far as they can tell, years and years and years have passed. They tumble out of the wardrobe, they're kids. Not 5 minutes passed Earth time. And so Lewis was able to kind of capture that idea. In eternity, the world to come is not like this world. Just like Narnia isn't like England, the world to come is not like this world. It doesn't operate on linear time. So think about it. We could be in heaven for an indeterminate period of time and no time has passed here. And imagine we're taking Krav Maga classes in heaven, learning how to be warriors, because I'm, you know, learning how to wield a sword, learning how to do battle, becoming like Aragorn. Okay, well, now I'm bringing in Tolkien, but my point is this. Imagine that we've been trained. Because when I would sometimes say, maybe it's us coming back with him to fight, because it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a fierce battle, and Messiah isn't doing it all himself. Okay? So if we are those holy ones that come with him, or at least we're part of that. Now, Pete, you've had training, right? I've never had military training. If I have to, I can be fierce. But I haven't had that kind of training. I've taken Krav Maga classes. So, I mean, I know some things, but it's been like a year since I went. And I was still very much below level one. So it's like, what? Rabbi Glenn is going to be like this fierce warrior? But doesn't Zechariah say that the feeblest among them on that day will be like David? Yes. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. So somehow we are going to be mighty for battle. So I'm thinking, maybe we get translated. We're in heaven for an indeterminate period of time. No time has passed here. But we have become warriors in the meantime, right? She's going to have swordsmanship like it's nobody's business. She's going to be knocking people out, right? It's like, I don't know, but you have a question.
The thing I have to say about it is if we've been translated or raptured or whatever, we're going to be in our new bodies. They can't kill us, right?
Ah, very good point. If we've been taken up into heaven, this mortal body would not survive in heaven. We will be changed. So yeah, we won't be, they can't kill us. But I'm convinced they won't even be able to hurt us.
Yes.
Because we're going to have training there. I don't know. No, I'm being facetious. But it does go to this question of, you know, this issue that we have kind of reduced things. We've heard things so often that we stop actually thinking about it, analyzing scripture, and considering that maybe we were wrong or maybe it doesn't play out quite that way. We need to be open to the idea that things may play out differently. And I'm as guilty as anybody of just for years just surmising that we'll just kind of sit there and watch Yeshua set his foot down on the Mount of Olives and rejoice and watch him just obliterate those armies. It just never occurred to me that we might be fighting with him. But this is going to be war. If I'm remembering my scriptures correctly, it's going to take 7 years to clean up after this war. The blood up to the horse's bridle. Okay? So the war is going to take some time to win. I'm not saying a long time, but it's going to take some time. There's actually going to be battle. There's actually going to be cleanup. we're going to be, you know, there's going to be crews of people who are going to have to give burials to the millions of dead. That doesn't happen like that. But because we know that the 1,000 years of Messiah's reign on earth will have begun, even the drudgery and the yuckiness of all the cleanup, we can do it with this knowledge in our heart. Messiah's days are here. You know, you don't see it in Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. But, I mean, the battle was horrible, right? I mean, well, where did all the dead bodies go? Peter Jackson didn't bother to fill us in on that. You know, they didn't just go away and say, now Aragorn is being crowned king. No. This won't be like Hollywood. This will be reality. So anyway, okay, I did get off on a side. I thought I wasn't going to get off on a side thing. All right. But I want you to understand that's what's going on when in answer to this question, why is your clothing red as though you were in a wine trough pressing down the wine? And he says, I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance, verse 4, was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Sometimes it's good to take a fresh look at Scripture. Jim, you had a question or an observation?
I offer Revelation 19, verse 11.
Okay, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Let's take a look there. I think that's a good recommendation. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, and again, there's the question, is it just angels, or is it saints, or is it angels and saints? And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the chapter goes on to describe just how horrible the amount of death, and it's just, we won't go into all that, but yes, very good, Jim. That was a very appropriate corollary to this. So let's go on in chapter 63. Again, verse 6, I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And then verse 5 is what I want. I looked and there was no one to help. And I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. Again, God himself will save and God will execute judgment. So on the one hand, the righteous remnant will be vindicated and saved. But woe to the wicked in that day. Let's see, let's go on. Verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. Interesting. Oh, and then it goes on, verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people. This is very geocentric and very ethnocentric. It's taking place in Israel, and it's the people of Israel. It is not the church, although there are certainly parallels, and of course the church will be vindicated. But notice this. the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. The same one who is executing vengeance on the nations for their cruel treatment of us is the one who speaks gently and kindly to us. He's our Father. Okay? Those of you who are fathers, you know the feeling of being protective of your kids. Some of you have heard this story. Forgive me if this is redundant. Some of you haven't heard this story. When I was in middle school, seventh grade, I was, 11 years old or something, a friend of mine told me, hey, that new aquarium store on Wilshire Boulevard, they're hiring kids. You can get a job. I said, we're not 16. He goes, they don't pay in money. He pays us in fish or like an aquarium, and we're working so you can like get your own aquarium and then eventually get all the things that you need. And really? Yeah. So I went over there after school with my friend. He said, yeah, I need some young people to do this. So we're doing everything from like cleaning the glass on the front of the aquariums to getting worms out of the back, which I did. I didn't mind because I'm going to get an aquarium, you know. And a 5-gallon aquarium was about, you know, $9.99. It was, you know, this is 1970 or whatever, you know. And a 5-gallon aquarium is like $9.99 or something. But anyway, I loved working there because I loved tropical fish, and I was really excited, and I looked forward to getting my own aquarium and having tropical fish. And I was working there about 2 weeks, pretty much every day after school, about 2 weeks, probably about 2 hours at a shot, so probably about 30 to 40 hours worth of work, which even back then, at minimum wage being $1.65 an hour, is still much more than enough to get an aquarium. And I had asked him once or twice, have I done enough work to get an aquarium? No, not yet. Not yet. Keep working. After like two weeks or 3 weeks, and I asked him, and he still said no. I went home, and I was crying. Or the next morning, I guess I was crying. My dad said, what's the matter? And I told him. He said, everybody, get in the car. We drove down. It was only a few blocks away, but we drove down. My dad parked on the other side of the street, said, wait here. My dad walked in there. And about 6 or 7 minutes later, he walked out with an aquarium and all the stuff that goes with it. And he was my hero. Because he's my dad. Protective of me. Anybody who would misuse me, take advantage of me, attack me, he takes very personally. God is our Father. Anyone who mistreats us, he takes that very personally. To this day, I don't know what my dad said to that guy. I can only imagine. But so we look at Isaiah chapter 63. And again, I'm going to read now verses 7 through 9. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them, according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. This is the same one who just said, I've returned from essentially a day of slaughter. I have trampled down your enemies. This is the ferocity and yet the loving kindnesses. Wow. But now let's go on, verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior.
So
a lot of theology right here, New Testament theology. Isaiah chapter 12. The Lord my God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. In the person of Messiah. But again, verse 8, this is a looking ahead. Well, this whole thing is a looking ahead, but my point is, verse 8, could it have been said of Israel at that time, these are sons who do right, these are sons who will not act falsely or deal falsely? No. The Israel of Isaiah's day was completely corrupt. Remember chapter 1? Your hands are stained with blood. Right? And yet, God looks ahead. He becomes our Savior. We will not deal falsely. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. This really is a reference to the Exodus. It really is a reference to the Exodus. Another translation of verse 9 is, in all their affliction, he was not an adversary. In other words, everything Israel was suffering, God wasn't party to that. In other words, he himself wasn't an adversary. Because remember, the larger context of these chapters of Isaiah is going to be, where are you? We need you. Where is your redemption? Right? We feel forsaken. We get to chapter 64. You know, we long for his redemption. God is promising, I am. He's speaking in perfect future as though it's past. I saved them. I became their Savior. And talking about his loving kindnesses. It's at a time when Israel, and even the trouble that Israel was going to experience at the hands of the nations was still ahead of Isaiah's time. Remember, Isaiah's writing about 740 BC. When was the Babylonian invasion? It began in 605. Okay, it's over a century away. So all of this is yet future. And yet, because it's God declaring what is to come, he can do it in the past tense. So I just find that juxtaposition remarkable. He's the warrior, and he's the tender and loving father. Verse 10, again, verse 9 really is more of a reference to the Exodus out of Egypt, right? The land, the house of affliction. Mitzrayim, Tzara'at is Tzara'at. Can mean leprosy, but it also can mean trouble. So that's, we have the Yiddish word, such tsuras, troubles, affliction, right? In all their affliction, he was afflicted, or he was not an adversary, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them and lifted them and carried them all the days of old. It really is a hearkening back to the Exodus. Now, do I think that it can have greater and broader application? Yes. Messiah was afflicted. He experienced affliction as no human being ever has. But now let's go on. Verses 10 and following. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Your book of Judges. Then, verse 11, his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Again, this really is a hearkening back to the Exodus. Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. It's all a hearkening back to God manifesting his greatness and his loving kindness for his people to rescue them out of affliction. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from of old is your name. Who is the us of verse 16? This is a really enigmatic verse. Let's look at this again. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from of old is your name. So he's saying, you are our father. Abraham doesn't know us. Israel doesn't recognize us. So let's talk about the possibilities, shall we? Is it Gentiles? Is it Gentile believers? Well, the rest of the chapter kind of argues against that because it goes on. And chapter 64 does the same. For example, verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. So, and then look at verse 19. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. So it seems like it's Israel. But yet, how can it be Israel since verse 16 says, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. So how can it be Israel if Israel does not recognize us? Do you see that this is a difficult little verse here? But it's fascinating. I don't think it's Gentiles given the context of the rest of the chapter and chapter 64. Is it Israel? Unlikely again because Israel does not recognize us, so how can it be Israel? Is it a righteous remnant within Israel? That at least is a possibility. Hold the questions. That at least is a possibility because throughout Israel's history, there's always been this righteous remnant and the rest of the nation disdains them. The leadership of Israel frequently being corrupt singles them out for, targets them for persecution. So that at least is a possibility. It works contextually. Could it be a prophecy of the hostile treatment of the remnant of Jewish people who would embrace Yeshua as the Messiah? We certainly have been treated as outcasts. You're not a Jew anymore. What, so I'm no longer a descendant of Abraham? Israel doesn't recognize us. We've certainly been treated as outcasts. So there's a couple ways to go with this verse. Who is the us? I tend to think it's the righteous remnant in that generation who will be disdained by the rest of the people, singled out for persecution by the leadership, and that what Jewish believers like me have endured from our own people is just a continuation of things going all the way back to the time of the Pharisees. Now questions. Jim.
My question is a suggestion again.
Okay.
Believers went to Sheol. So when Jesus died, his spirit and soul went to Sheol. And when he rose again from the dead, he took all the righteous there. He's the first fruit of the first resurrection. And now in the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. That's my view. And so, again, that's Jews and Gentiles. And when we go back to Revelation 19
okay.
again,
so
in the white robes.
Let me pose the question to you then.
Okay.
Who's the us of 16?
Well, the us is all the believers.
All the believers. Okay, the righteous remnant.
Well, the remnant, yeah, those are the...
I don't want to ignore the immediate context, right? I don't want to ignore the immediate context. But understand that there's been a consistent pattern across history that it's been always a small minority who were faithful to the God of Israel. And there have always been foreigners who were more faithful to the God of Israel than much of Israel. So it shows the consistency across time. I'm not going to say this is absolutely one or the other, but what I can tell you is it's not Israel as a whole, since the context forbids that. The context also argues against this being exclusively referenced to Gentile believers, though you might be tempted to say that because it's because Abraham doesn't recognize us. But I think it doesn't work to be that way because it comes back around to it's Israel, but it can't be all of Israel because it says Israel doesn't recognize us. Perhaps Isaiah is talking as one of this remnant. Remember how he died, right? According to tradition, sawn in half at the orders of the king. And all the prophets, like pretty much to a man, were hated in their generation. So perhaps this is Isaiah's poetic way of saying, I feel like I'm cut off from Abraham. I feel like I'm not even part of my people. It's certainly an enigmatic verse, isn't it? All right, let's go on. But again, verse 19 kind of tells me that this is not referring to Gentiles per se, because as we have become like those over whom you never ruled. In other words, we're like those nations, like those who were not called by your name, but the import is we were called by your name. It says we've become as though we were one of those nations that never had the Torah. Now let's go on to chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. See how it's good to just keep going and not just arbitrarily stop? Again, the plea, and this is a century and a half almost before all this was going to happen. And the plea is, Lord, come down, bring your vengeance. And God has already said that he's going to. Maybe this is a sense of impatience. Come on, I want it now. Like Veruca Salt. I want it now. I want my quarter pounder now. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You know, it's interesting. Isaiah is not rebuked for this. The people who this represents, who are urging God to come and bring his recompense, aren't rebuked for it. But think about it. C.S. Lewis talks about this. Those who say, you know, well, where is God? Why doesn't he just come down and do away with all the wicked? And it's like, you really want that? How do you think you're going to do? And C.S. Lewis talks about it. When the author of a play walks onto the stage, it means not only is that show over, but the run is over. The play is over when the author walks out on the stage. Are we really ready for the author of life to come and invade earth, invade time and space again? Because this time he's not coming as a baby in a feeding trough surrounded by shepherds. He's coming in glory. And it's going to be so terrifying for the people of the world, for the wicked, that they're going to hide in caves and plead with boulders to crush them. anything to hide them from the wrath of the one who has come. And it's interesting because in Revelation it's called the wrath of the Lamb. Whoever thought of a lamb having wrath? Meh. No. He's been the lamb. He's coming as the lion. Yes. Oh, I thought maybe you had a question. Oh, okay. All right. Let's continue in chapter 64. Verse 3, when you did awesome things which we did not expect. Again, I think this is kind of a reference to the Exodus. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. By the way, this is quoted by Rabbi Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Verse 7, there's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Verse 6, very familiar to some of you. For we have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, a filthy shmata, a filthy garment. Does that verse sound familiar? When I was a young believer, that was one of the memory verses that we were assigned to be able to prove that man is inherently sinful and that we can't earn our way to heaven. It's frequently been used as a proof text to demonstrate that we can't save ourselves by our good works, as though we had any inherent goodness in us. Now, I used to use it that way myself as part of a memorized series of Bible verses to, the idea is, lead a person to faith by showing through Scripture all these things about us. I've come to see that proof texting in this way is not a good way to interpret Scripture. There are plenty of other passages which, when taken together, certainly support the doctrine of our utter sinfulness. But this is a verse referring to Israel at a very specific time in which they were very wicked, and yet going through the motions of religious observance, right? Remember chapter 1? I'm sick of your festivals, right? Your new moon and your Sabbaths. God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly, right? That's the context, the time referent here. So all this to say that, okay, the verse, I suppose if it was one of many verses you wanted to use to kind of try to support the doctrine of man's innate sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves, certainly it contributes to that. But that verse in historical context is not what that's not what it means. Okay? That's not what it means. I'm just telling you, cherry-picking Bible verses is not a good way to do hermeneutics. Look at the whole of Scripture, okay? But we didn't do that back then. We just, ooh, look. Okay, all right. Again, verses 6 and 7, for all of us, and this is a bit hyperbolic because not literally every single last person in Israel was evil. Isaiah wasn't the only, you know, righteous man. It's just that there were so few. For all of us, verse 6, have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name. Again, it's hyperbole. There were a few. There was a righteous remnant, always has been a remnant. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Now we come to verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Now remember, the subject has not changed from the end of chapter 63. This is why it's not a reference to the Gentile nations. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. Sound familiar? You know we're going to Romans 9 in a minute. All of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. This is prophecy. He's writing over a century before the Babylonian invasion and the destruction of the temple. Can you imagine how the people hearing these words from Isaiah would have reacted? Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Now, we are stopping there because I think that's actually a good natural break. Otherwise, I'd take us right into chapter 65, but there is a natural break here because as 65 begins, God answers. So you just have to wait till next week. Or read it in the meantime. But all right, you are the potter. We are the clay. Verse 8, for us, has a very familiar ring. So let's look at Romans 9. And we will close with this. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. While you're turning to Romans 9, the context of Romans 9, Paul is saying that he's explaining why Israel, the Jewish people who had every advantage. We were the ones who had the patriarchs. We were the ones to whom was given the Torah, the prophets. I mean, everything was set up perfectly for us. What went wrong? Did God fail? Was he not just? What happened? And so with that in mind, we come to verse 14 of Romans 9, and Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Because he's just gotten done saying, look, God makes choices. He has that prerogative. He chose Jacob, not Esau. By the way, when he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, he doesn't literally mean he hated Esau or that he hated all Edomites. What he's saying is, look in the context, look at your situation, Israel. Look what a beautiful place I've put you. Look at all the things that I've done for you. Now consider your brother Esau. He's living up at Mount Seir, which is a very hot, desolate region. There just isn't a lot there. So he's not saying that he hates Esau. He's saying that I've loved you. In other words, look what I've done for you compared to your brother Esau. Well, doesn't God have the right to do that? To choose? You know, it's fascinating how we would tell God he doesn't have the right to choose some and not others when we choose on any given day who we're going to hang out with, who we're inviting over, who we're going to, you know. We do that all the time. And somehow we would deny him that prerogative. So Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God has the right to choose and to make distinctions. But then he says, so then, verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's a really precious verse once you understand the big picture. It doesn't depend on you. Salvation doesn't depend on how good you do. I was just reading a sermon by Spurgeon today. For Christmas, I asked Alexander to get me his collected sermons. So today I read the first of them. And it was all about, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. And Spurgeon went to great lengths and just masterfully to talk about, well, you might say this. Ho, ho, well, here's what God says to that. You know, you're saying, but I'll do whatever I need to do. You know, I'll give however much money I need to give. No. Look to me and be saved. Wait, are you saying that it's like so simple, like a school kid who can barely read and write? Yes, but that doesn't comport with my self-esteem as an educated person. If you don't accept the kingdom of heaven as a child, you won't get there at all. Wait, so you're saying that, and then he talks about sin. So you're telling me that I'm a prostitute or a drug dealer or an adulterer, they can get in just as easily as, yep. You mean I'm going to be associating with, yep. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. Again, verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. We were just actually reading in Exodus this morning, this very passage where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He sent his army after the Israelis right into the Red Sea. God hardened his heart and he hardened his heart. And why did God do it? So that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. In fact, in Exodus it says, so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. He destroyed the Egyptian army so that the nation of Egypt might know that he is the Lord. And by the way, Exodus 12 says that when we came out of Egypt, we came out of there a mixed multitude. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God is righteous. If you don't understand how he chooses this one and doesn't choose that one, or how come this one gets it and this one doesn't, how come you were given enough faith to believe in Yeshua and maybe family members or friends haven't and you wrestle with that? It's like, understand that God is righteous. He's just. Nobody's going to be able to say, oh, that ain't fair on that day. Even the condemned will have to admit he is just in all he does. I at one time would have argued, yeah, but I'm not clay. I may be made of dirt, but I have feelings, consciousness, choice about things, circumstances in my life, et cetera, et cetera. I would have argued, I would have said at one time, Paul's not making the best argument by arguing from a potter and clay, because clay doesn't have consciousness. Clay doesn't get together and talk about the meaning of life. It's inanimate, but it is the perfect analogy. Number one, because he's hearkening back to the prophets, and God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired Isaiah to write that. You will say, well, Rabbi Glenn, that's circular reasoning. Because the one who says that he's the potter and we're clay is the one who, you say, inspired him to write it. If God had not already time and time again and time again proved not only his justice, but his mercy, not only for our people, but for me personally and many that I know, he's shown mercy upon mercy, kindness upon kindness. I think it's the perfect analogy. Also because I'm about as thick as clay. You know, most of us, when we came to the Lord, and this is again a reference to 1 Corinthians, when we came to the Lord, we were not the brilliant ones. We were not the sophisticates. We were not the intelligentsia. We were not the politically well-connected. We're regular folks. And he delights to use the small potatoes. So, all right, questions. I kept us a little long, but I thought it just worth it to be able to get through a longer but single unit tonight. You got it. It's like, no question. Okay. Linda. Okay.
That the 144,000 witnesses were not evangelicals. They did not go out evangelizing.
Well, I didn't say they weren't evangelicals, but I didn't even say that they don't go out evangelizing. But the scripture doesn't say that. We came up with that construct. Let me repeat this for those listening in case it didn't come through. What about the 144,000 in Revelation that are mentioned in multiple places? What do we know about that 144,000? It tells us everything that we're supposed to know about them. They're men. They're Israelis, right? They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're honest. It says no deceit in their mouth. They're virgins. It says they've never known women. They follow the Lord wherever he goes, so they follow Yeshua wherever he's going. They are able to learn the words to a song that nobody else is able to learn, and they have the seal of God in their foreheads. And that's it. It doesn't say they go out and do evangelism and win the world. When Yeshua comes back, he's not going on an evangelistic campaign. So when it says they follow him wherever he goes, they're not doing evangelism. Now, I'm not saying that they won't. I'm just saying Scripture doesn't say that. So where did we get this idea, and why do we keep repeating it when Scripture doesn't say it? Because we keep hearing it, and we keep hearing it. And you hear it enough times over a period of years, you just assume it's biblical. Well, I went back, and it isn't. So why is it? Where did that idea come from if it's not in Scripture? It's a tail wagging the dog scenario. Here's the gist of it. Both in Daniel and in Revelation, it says the beast wages war with the saints And it says, and overcomes them, at least in some measure. He wages war against the saints. Many will be martyred. And we want so desperately to not be part of those who are being slaughtered and pursued, right? We don't want to have to be the ones against whom the beast wages war. So along the way, some people decided that, well, there are these verses about our being caught away to be with the Lord. So we're going to get caught away before that happens. And they'll take verses out of context, such as, for we are not appointed to wrath. But that wrath that's being spoken of by Paul is not the Antichrist's wrath. It's God's wrath, and we are not appointed to God's wrath. We've been redeemed. And so how does this work? If we're not there, and yet it says that many in Revelation 7:9 are redeemed, wearing the white robes, carrying the palm branches, who were faithful to death, who maintained their confession and were martyred. Because that number that no one can count, it says, come out of the great tribulation. And so we've got these verses that talk about the fact that the beast is going to wage war against the saints. Saints. So how is it that if we're already gone, because we don't want to be there for that, how are there saints on the earth? Ah, the 144,000 are going around doing evangelism and winning people to the Lord. But it doesn't say that. And I consider the scripture holy. And so I'd rather be uncomfortable with something than force an a priori bias onto a passage of scripture to make myself feel more comfortable. And the answer that requires so much less explanation and is so much more faithful to the scriptures as a whole, Daniel and Revelation and Matthew 24, is that we will be here for at least some of the Antichrist's violence and warfare, and many will be martyred, and many will apostatize rather than die. Because 2 Thessalonians 2, in the context of the man of sin, talks about the great apostasy. And however uncomfortable it is, this idea that we may still be here and have to face martyrdom rather than renouncing our faith, we come up with this construct of the 144,000 are evangelists. Doesn't say that. Doesn't even imply it. Because we are so doggedly determined to not have to face that scenario, we've decided we will be out of here beforehand, and no other view of Scripture is acceptable to us. And the fact that there are saints being martyred means that, well, they came to the Lord after we were already gone. People were witnessing to them. Who's witnessing to them? The 144,000. You see how it's a tail wagging the dog? Now, all that to say that it's possible that the 144,000 will be winning people to the Lord, but my reading of Revelation and Daniel tells me that there is a point at which people aren't getting saved anymore. They're not getting saved anymore, and there is nothing anywhere in Scripture, either Daniel or Revelation or Matthew, anywhere, where at his second coming, Messiah is going out and doing evangelism. There's just nothing there, because at that point, it's too late. Those who have not made their commitment to follow Messiah at the point of his return, no, you don't get to change teams at the last second. Doesn't work that way. So this is why I feel kind of strongly about this. A, because I have too much regard for Scripture to force my comfort view onto it. And B, I feel obligated as a shepherd of this flock to tell you, be prepared, pray, Read Scripture. Draw close to the Lord. Stay in fellowship with one another, because we may be facing dire times ahead. And what kind of a shepherd would I be if I just told you, relax, you got nothing to worry about? What kind of shepherd would I be? I would be delighted to be wrong about this. Believe me, I've been wrong about other things. I'll be wrong about yet other things in the future. I would be delighted to be wrong about this. But as I look at Scripture, I'm confronted with this. And I would rather err to the side of saying, we need to gear up for difficult days and determine that we are going to maintain our confession, even in that hour where it may cost us our lives. Because that's how a friend loves. Yeah, Linda.
I'll make it fast. I think that we are beginning to see it now.
I tend to think so, too.
Yeah, I think it started. It has already begun. And then verse 16 has really blown me away. Because if a rabbi wasn't teaching, a rabbi that believes in Jesus, Yeshua, wasn't teaching us this, we might get a different interpretation.
It doesn't have to be a Jewish guy teaching. It just has to be somebody who did the homework. It has to be somebody who's not biased against Jewish people and who has done their homework. And believe me, Linda, there are plenty of really solid pastors who would teach this way.
Okay. There was a bad experience on WMUZ this morning.
Oh, really?
And that's where this is coming from.
Oh, wow. Did anybody else?
Well, I told everybody back here.
Oh, okay. I want to hear about it, but not now, because we're going to.
Yeah.
But I want to hear this.
Okay.
So, yeah. Bad days are coming. We're seeing the rumblings of it already. So when vast swaths of what is called Christianity embrace same-sex marriage, even ordain clergy, you know we are in the last times. And the last times, Yeshua said, are going to be perilous. But there's something so much better ahead. And however this life ends, whether you get 80 years, 90 years, however many years you get, it's a puff.
Yes.
It's a blip on the radar. It's a vapor, right? We have eternity ahead of us. So even in the midst of the prospect of violence being directed at us, it's like it'll last for a moment. We have all of eternity with Messiah Yeshua and one another and the great men and women that we've up till now only read about and we're going to get to hang out with, the things that we'll be doing and discovering and learning. Again, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for what you have promised us. You yourself accomplished our salvation. And we thank you so much, Lord God, that even in the midst of her sin, abject sin, you communicated grace and mercy toward your people Israel. How much more in the new covenant, your Son, Messiah Yeshua, freely gave himself for us. How will you not with him freely give us all things? So we thank you, Lord God, for the high station and the great privilege we have. Even though in the eyes of this world we're small potatoes, we are heirs of the kingdom. And it's just an amazing juxtaposition. And we admit, Lord, we don't get it most of the time. But thank you for the rays of light and the glimmers you give us. Thank you for our gathering tonight. And I'm asking you to please give everybody safe travels home in the name of Messiah Yeshua.
Amen.